Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 to 18. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. Moses summoned all of the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw these great trials, those signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Yet the Lord says, during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reached this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant, so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and the foreigners living in your camps, who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath, to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them the detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Felix. Very good afternoon, everyone. And can I add my welcome to that of Darren's, if I haven't met you before. My name's Alex. Please do keep that Bible passage open in your bulletins. We're going to be looking through it in just a moment, but let me pray for us as we do so. Lord God, we do thank you for the Bible, that you have caused it to be written for our understanding, so that we can know you and what you have done and your incredible promises. But Lord, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that understand? We need your help, for without you, we're unable even to please you. So guide us, Lord, so that we can obey and give glory to you. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. There's the story of two young brothers who are at home one day boiling eggs. And the older brother says to the younger brother, "I'll give you $20 if I can crack three eggs on your head." "You promise," says the younger brother. "I promise," says the older brother. And so as the older brother is there happily cracking two of the eggs on his younger brother's head, the younger brother there with the raw egg falling down his face says to his older brother, "When's the third egg coming?" "It's not coming," says the older brother. "That would cost me $20. For young children, promises are this solemn and unbreakable bond. Maybe you remember your parents making promises to you when you were growing up. There would be dessert after dinner, ice cream after you swim your laps in the pool, or TV after you do your homework. And these promises were like guides to you as you navigated the uncertain waters of growing up. Now, maybe if you're anything like me, and you have dubious parenting skills like me, you make promises, and you make promises to your children of which you have no recollection. You can't remember that you made promises to your kids until hours or days or weeks later. You are reprimanded by an indignant voice that says to you, "Daddy, you promised me." Now, yeah, my parenting skills are dubious, but even I know that if I promise my kid something, if they do something, I've got to follow through. the ice cream has got to come after they eat their broccoli. Otherwise, going forward, they find it hard to put any weight on my promises. They find it hard to trust me. Now, it's not just little children whose lives are structured around promises. All of us have promises in our lives. And in the world of the Bible, existence, God's history with his people is scaffolded around divine promises and pledges and assurances. The God that we meet in the Bible is a God of promises who keeps his promises. Now, as Darren said earlier, we're continuing today in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a whole series of sermons that's spoken to Moses, to the Israelites, as they're there on the edge of the promised land. And today's passage that Felix just read for us from Deuteronomy 29 is the very beginning of the third and last of the sermons that Moses gives before he dies. And you would have noticed that over and over again, Moses is repeating a word, covenant. It appears six times in our Bible reading. He's talking to the Israelites about God's promises. Now, if Moses is repeating these reminders about God's promises before he dies, then that must mean God's promises, his covenant, are significant things for the Israelites to know about, but also for us to know about. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things: the nature of the covenant, the tension in the covenant, and the grace of the covenant. Now, whenever modern people like us hear that word covenant, we might think, that's an old archaic word. Is a covenant kind of like a contract? Well, yes, it is a little bit like a contract, but it's also much more. We get a better idea of what a covenant is by looking at verses 12 and 13. Moses says to the Israelites, "You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing it with an oath, to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you and as he swore to your forefathers, or your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, notice two things here. On the one hand, a covenant, there is this language of law. Moses says that this covenant was sealed with an oath. And we know that with the covenant that was given to the Israelites, all sorts of commandments were given to them. So a covenant includes commandments and rules and regulations, things that the Israelites had to follow. But on the other hand, the covenant is also intensely personal and intimate. Look at how Moses uses these possessive pronouns. The covenant is to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God. This is an intimate relationship. God promises to his people, "You will be mine, or I will be yours." In other words, the covenant is this relationship that's much more personal than a legal contract, but then it's also far more binding and durable than a relationship that's based merely on affections and feelings. It's this incredible blend of law and love. Now, in covenant relationships, you trust the other person because they've said that they've made a promise to you. Each person makes promises and vows. Each person loses their independence. Each person has said, even if circumstances change, I will be committed to you. Even if my feelings change, I will keep my promises. I'm committed to you. It's this incredible blend of law and love. It's an intense, committed relationship. Now, the relationship, I guess in our mind, that most resembles a covenant is marriage. In a marriage, a husband and wife, a man and a woman, pledge themselves to one another. They say, I've got an appointment to be with you in 10, 20, 30, 50 years from now. It's this incredible legal, emotional, social bond. During a marriage, feelings can change. Love changes. It ebbs and flows, and circumstances change. That's why a husband and wife will say that they're committed, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, for better, for worse. It's this incredible commitment. Now, today is the one-year anniversary since Tim Keller's death. And amongst the many things that I've learned from him is how he described covenant relationships. He said, our normal understanding of relationships is not, it's not a covenant relationship. Our understanding of relationships is not always based on promises and commitments. Our understanding of relationships is based on transactions. These relationships are based on whether you're getting something like a product or a service at an acceptable price or quality. These transactional relationships, he said, we call consumer relationships. And we have consumer relationships all through our lives. Our relationship with our employers or our landlords, our gyms, our phone companies, they're all consumer relationships. And during a consumer relationship, you're always calculating. You're always doing a cost-benefit analysis. Am I getting a good deal here? Because if you can get a better deal somewhere else at a better price, then you will break that contract. You'll accept the penalties and you'll break the contract because your individual needs are what matters more than the contract. But in a covenant relationship, you operate differently. A covenant relationship doesn't operate out of a cost-benefit analysis. It's not out of a paradigm of self-interest. No, it's when both people are saying to one another, your needs matter more than mine. The relationship matters more than meeting my needs. Therefore, I will sacrifice for you. Now, if both people are saying that in a relationship, then that provides far more fulfillment. It's far more secure. It's far more profound than a consumer relationship where people are saying to one another, my needs, my individual needs matter more than this relationship. If I can do better elsewhere, I'm gone. Now, not all relationships in our lives can be covenant relationships. You might have a favorite restaurant that you go to and you know the manager there really well. He knows your name. He knows the food that you like, when you like it. He might even know your children and their names. But if the service goes down at that restaurant, or you find another restaurant where the food is better at a cheaper price, then you'll leave that old restaurant, won't you? It doesn't matter how well you get along with the manager, because it's a consumer relationship. It's not a covenant relationship. But there are relationships in our lives that must be covenant relationships. Your marriage, or relationships between parents and children, or the deepest and closest and intimate of friendships that are covenant relationships, where you say to another person, I'm committed to this relationship, not merely to my own individual needs. Now, whenever God relates to his people in the Bible, he relates to them covenantally. He makes covenants, for instance, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When he rescues the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai and makes a covenant with them. Now, if you're here today and you're exploring Christianity, you're trying to figure out who the God of the Bible is. Sometimes modern people have an incredibly simple and one-dimensional understanding of the God of the Bible. We might say, on the one hand, well, the God of the Bible is just all about rules and compliance and morality. He's like a divine headmaster, and if you fall out of line, he punishes you. Others might say, well, I believe in a God of love, that God loves you and accepts you no matter who you are or what you do or what you believe. I believe in a God of love. But actually, those two understandings of God are actually pretty simple and one-dimensional. The God of the Bible is far more complex. On the one hand, he is the God of law and justice and truth. But on the other hand, he's a God of grace and love and mercy. He is a God who relates to us covenantally. He relates to his people covenantally. He relates to us covenantally. I wonder if you notice in this passage how over and over again the word today is mentioned. Actually, it's repeated 170 times in the book of Deuteronomy. It's an immediate thing. God makes a covenant with the Israelites, not simply with those ones who were present at Mount Sinai, but with their children who are on the edge of the promised land. God has a covenant with every generation. Every generation he relates to covenantally. God's covenant is with God's people right now, today. It's with them, it's with us today. Now, notice next, then, that there is a tension in this covenant. Like most contracts, there are particulars, there are details in a contract, and Moses now goes through the particular. He tells the Israelites, for instance, who the covenant includes, verses 10 to 12. It includes everybody, all the Israelites. No one is left out. But then he spells out the terms and conditions, the rewards and penalties involved, or in the Bible's terms, the blessings and curses. And we see them from verse 9. The blessings carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. There are blessings. But then there are also curses from verses 18 and 20. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of the nations. Make sure there is no root among them that produces such bitter poison. Verse 20. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. Now, these are pretty intense, big penalties. Moses is not just skimming over the fine print like we normally do. God says, if you break this covenant, I won't forgive you. I'll blot out your name from under heaven. And here's the tension, right? Because here is God laying out these penalties, these curses, if God's people violate God's covenant. I'll never forgive you. I'll blot out your name from under heaven. You'll be kicked out of the land. And we're thinking, hang on, isn't God supposed to be a God of forgiveness? How can he say he'll never forgive them? There's this tension because we read through the Old Testament and there are all these places where God says to his people, if you fail to obey my commandments, if you break my covenant, I will reject you. In Exodus 19, for instance, when God gives the people the Ten Commandments, he says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. There is that if at the beginning, that there is a condition. If you obey me and fully keep my commandment, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. It sounds like there that the covenant is conditional. It's contingent on their obedience or else. But then we read other spots in the Bible where God says, I'll never forsake you. Judges 2, for instance, I'll never break my covenant with you. So what is it going to be? Is it conditional? The Israelites must obey or else? Or is it unconditional? You know, that God will forgive them no matter what they do. We have this tension. Now, the thing is, all of us live with this tension in our heart. We go one way or the other. We relate to God. We think of God one way or the other. We're inclined either to think, I've got to obey, or else God won't love me, he won't accept me. Or we say, it's okay how I live. You know, I can screw up, it doesn't really matter. God will love me, he'll forgive me anyway. I can live whatever I want. In other words, we can come down the side of legalism and compliance, I've got to obey or else. Or we come down the side of relativism and permissiveness. I can do whatever I want, it'll be fine. Sinclair Ferguson is a pretty well-known Scottish theologian and pastor. And he talks about how when people come to him with their personal problems, their questions, their struggles, they fall in either one category or the other. And depending on which category they're in, his job as a pastor, he says, is to either disturb the comfortable or comfort the disturbed. So on the one hand, he says that if there are people who come to him who are feeling disturbed, guilty, burdens, feel like they've made a mess of things. They're beating themselves up all the time. They really don't like themselves. They're low on confidence. It's like they're saying to themselves all the time, nothing I ever do is good enough. I can't keep my parents' standards. I can't keep my boss's standards. I can't keep society's standards. Ferguson says, well, it's my job to comfort the disturbed. I need to remind them of God's grace and love, the assurance that is provided for all who come to him for forgiveness in repentance. But then on the other hand, there are people who dismiss their problems. They think far too highly of themselves, their morality and virtues. They dismiss their guilt, their flaws, their mistakes far too easily. They're always being told by the world around them that no one should impose their views upon them, that they can figure out right and wrong. They can decide right and wrong for themselves. And Ferguson says that these people are self-indulgent people. They don't keep their commitments. They're not particularly loyal. They're entitled. They need to be reminded. They need to feel guilty about some of the things that they've done. They're far too ambivalent about the consequences of their mistakes on other people. And so there is disaster often around them. And so Ferguson says, I have to disturb the comfortable. I have to remind them that God is a God who abides with no sin. Sin cannot be in his presence. I have to call on them to repent. So you see how people can fall on one side or the other. I've got to obey, I've got to perform, I've got to be good or else, or I can do whatever I want. I can get away with it because God's going to forgive me. It's his job to forgive me. So there is this tension. So how do we resolve it? Is this covenant conditional or unconditional? Well, I think we get a hint of an answer in verses 2 to 4. Moses says to the Israelites, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or eyes that see or ears that hear. Moses reminds them of God's initiative of grace. The God who makes a covenant and calls his people to covenant obedience is the God who has already saved them. Moses said, you saw with your own eyes what God did in Egypt, what he did to Pharaoh and to all the land. But then notice that there is a tension in verse 4. He says, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or eyes that see or ears that hear. Moses knows that the eyes that saw all the miracles, that saw what God did in Egypt, are not eyes of faith. Moses is pointing out the fickleness in the human hearts. People can see the works of God, they can hear the voice of God, but they don't have a heart that trusts and obeys God. I mean, do you see what this means? The Israelites are constantly being given evidence of God's provision and grace upon them. They're constantly told that they need to obey the Lord God. But left on their own, they can't keep the conditions of this covenant. They constantly fail. Moses is communicating a deep truth, namely, the heart understands, eyes see, ears hear, only through the gift of God. In other words, the knowledge of God, trust and obedience are themselves gifts of God's grace. Moses is hinting at a deep need in the human heart, a need that cannot be met without God's intervention, this gift of grace that at that point had not yet been given. Now, centuries later, after all the years of the people disobeying God, wandering away from him, giving their hearts to foreign gods, they're taken into captivity in Babylon. They're kicked out of the promised land. And when things look their most bleak and hopeless, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, saying, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God makes a new covenant with his people. And notice this time that the covenant will be in their hearts. And again, see this wonderful blend of law and love. They'll have this ability to obey the law. God will put it on their minds and inscribe it in their hearts. And there's this incredible intimacy, this love. God saying to them, you will be mine and I will be yours. And then incredibly, that last line, he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. I will forgive them. I won't remember their wickedness. How is that possible? Until Jesus steps into history, and on the night before he died at supper with his friends, he took a cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is taking the words of Jeremiah, the promise that God gives through Jeremiah, and it's like he's saying that new covenant promised through Jeremiah is now being fulfilled in me. Look, Jesus lived the perfect life. He obeyed every part of the covenant. He was perfectly obedient. And he deserved all the blessings, unconditional love from God. But when he went to the cross, he took all the curses of the covenant on himself. He was cut off from God so that we wouldn't have to be. He was cursed so that we could be blessed. Now, let me trace out two ways a deep understanding of God's covenant with us should shape our hearts. First of all, it shows you the depths of God's commitment towards you. I mean, do you know what the cross of Christ does? It disturbs the comfortable and it comforts the disturbed. It disturbs the comfortable because when you see the cross, you realize that, hang on, I'm more sinful, more flawed, more broken than I could ever imagine, because it took the perfect Son of God, the perfectly obedient Son of God, to die for me. The magnitude of the sacrifice tells you the magnitude of your debts. You can't pay it, not even 1%. And so it removes, it takes away any sense of spiritual self-entitlement or pride that you might have, that you can somehow pay back anything to God whatsoever. It disturbs the comfortable. But then also the cross comforts the disturbed. The magnitude of the sacrifice tells us the magnitude of God's love for us. That God was willing to give his one and only Son for us. Nothing in this world will show you how much you are worth, how much you are loved more than this. That God willingly gave his Son. That's what he was willing, that's what he did sacrifice to be in a relationship with you. There's this scene at halfway through the Avengers Endgame movie where things are basically looking at their worst. The remaining Avengers are at their lowest point. The evil Thanos has just snapped half of the population of the universe out of existence, and everything looks completely bleak, almost impossible in defeating Thanos. And unsure about the way forward, the remaining Avengers pledge to undo the snap. They don't just pledge their time or money. Tony Stark doesn't say, listen, I'll give $5 million to the cause. No, no, no. They use that phrase, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And for one of them, it takes him his life. That's the covenant. Whatever it takes. It's an everything commitment. All of my time, everything that I've got. When you come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he says to you, I am yours and you are mine. I've given my everything to you. I've given my Son to you, whatever it takes. We see the depths of God's commitment towards us. But then secondly, an understanding of the covenant will help you understand your commitment towards God's people. You know, when you realize that God says to you, I'm going to be faithful to you, I'm going to be committed to you, even though you're not everything that you should be, it helps you to say the same thing to the community of God's people that God has put you in. Look, our inclination is to treat church like a lot of our other relationships, to treat church like a consumer relationship. And though we might not articulate this so clearly in our minds, for all intents and purposes, we say to ourselves, look, I'll come here as long as this place is meeting my needs. I'll be friends with some of the people here as long as they're meeting my needs. But once this is costing me too much, once it becomes too inconvenient, I'm gone. I'm going somewhere else. Now, God doesn't relate to us that way. So why would we relate to church that way? Understanding that God has gone into a deep covenant with us will make us say, okay, these people around me are kind of flawed. This church is flawed. It's not everything it could be, but neither am I. So I'm going to be committed to these people. I'm going to be committed to them. I'm going to be true to them, whatever it takes. I mean, do you remember what Moses said to the Israelites? Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the other gods of the other nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Moses said that to them back then. God says the same thing to us today. We need one another. You need one another to remind each other to stay faithful to God when we're tempted to wander away and make other things higher priorities. We need that deep connection, that support, that mutual accountability. We can't thrive in our relationship with God without that foundation. Look, today is our ACM. In a little while, we're going to be looking back and giving thanks for what God has done in our community, looking forward, pledging ourselves once again to God in the coming year. And we want to talk about the type of community that we want to be. And there are things that you will love about this church, but there are also things that will bug you about this church. There are things that will inconvenience you, people who will hurt you, and your inclination will either be to hold back or to withdraw altogether. But God uses his people. He uses us as broken as we are. He uses people to grow his people. We need to be pushed. We need to be inconvenienced. We need to have those deep and often messy relationships where we learn to forgive. We need to learn to serve and to be served. And we need people who know us deeply and who love us to point us towards Jesus so that we would stay faithful to him. The more you commit, the more Jesus transforms you and makes your faith even more beautiful. Jesus loves his church. He died for his church. His church, you are on his mind all the time. He cannot help but think about you. He has given everything to you. His church is the culmination of God's rescue plan throughout all of human history. You are that culmination. You are on Jesus' mind all the time. And so we commit ourselves to Jesus, the one who's given everything for us. And we resolve to commit ourselves to his church. Because we're the community that God uses to make us more and more into the image of his son, Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we just want to pause and thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness to us. That you are a covenant God. You make promises and you keep promises. And that you've shown us in your Son the extent that you go to keep your promises. Thank you that we live on this side of the cross. We see far more than the Israelites ever did of what you were determined to do, what you did do so that we could be in eternal relationship with you, that we could be yours and you could be ours. But Lord, we're in our nature just like the Israelites. We need your work in our hearts so that we'd have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. Would you Help us to be that community of people that is so besotted with Jesus that we more and more want to be like him. And as we become more and more like him, we love each other, we serve each other, we share the gospel with each other. We think about the implications of the gospel in our lives all the time. We share the gospel with the community around us that so desperately needs to hear it. Lord, we want to be that community, but we have hard hearts and we're quick to forget you. So would you help us by your Spirit to be the community that you want us to be? Committed, thankful, loyal, marked with grace. We ask this, dependent on you. You have to do the work in our hearts. We ask this for your glory and that the name of Christ would be known. We ask these things for his sake. Amen.